And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, he immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face.
Hold your place there in Mark, and now let's prepare ourselves for the time in this passage. Let's pray together. After we've prayed, I'm going to ask the adults to assist the young people. They'll make their way out for their time in the Scriptures this morning. And I want us now to bow together and go before the Lord. Let's seek Him as we stand on the threshold of His Word. There are things I know that have been happening in the last few days that could very well be distracting. And it's difficult to keep our minds harnessed and bring them into thoughts under control so that we can focus on the Word of God and continue our worship. Let's look to the Lord, the Spirit, to do that, enable us to do that. Will you pray with me? Let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom we have read and about whom we have been singing. We thank you that he's the Good Shepherd, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the shoot from the stem of Jesse, the one who has fulfilled your covenant with Abraham, your covenant with David, and your covenant with Israel, and that in his blood the new covenant has been ratified, and that we have the hope, the sure hope, that we can enter into your kingdom through his shed blood and receive the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. We give you our praise, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Prince of Peace. He is our high priest, and that he faithfully prays for us, even as he did for Peter, aware of the test that Peter would face and praying for him that he would come through, repent and convert his brothers. Lord, we stand in that kind of need this morning. We are in need, O Lord, of forgiveness. We confess our sins to you. We've not been faithful this year as we should have been. We have not been bold in our witness. Forgive us. We have allowed ourselves to be absorbed into the way in which the world lives and thinks and plans, with its opinions, with its values, the estimate that it puts upon things, and we have been guilty of being drawn into that, and forgive us. We've been preoccupied with things, God, we do need wisdom to know how to handle the things of this world, but not allow these things to take precedence over the centrality of your heart, your word, your mind, your thoughts in our lives. So we come to you and pray that this portion of your word would clear our thinking, that our hearts would be moved to you, toward you, change the way we're planning our coming year, change the way in which we are looking at life. So open up this passage before our mind's eye for the purpose of making us more and more like Christ, from glory to glory, to be made and conformed into his image. And we ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. Now you have your place in Mark 14. I would like for you to go with me to 1 Peter. I think there is something here in 1 Peter that's just too startlingly parallel to what we have found in the Gospel of Mark with regard to Christ. I thought I would have you go here just briefly. I'm going to read a few verses from the First Peter chapter 2. Now remember, the man who's writing this epistle is the one who was with the Lord in the courtyard. He was as close to Jesus physically as any of the disciples were. Yes, he failed the Lord miserably in denying the Lord three times, but Peter came back from that denial, repented of his sin, and was restored. I want you to hear what he said years later in this epistle, how it bears on our passage with regard to the witness of Christ before Caiaphas. Keep that in mind. Now look with me at I'm calling your attention to verse 18. I won't read it. 1 Peter 2. I want you to see the setting of these statements by Peter. He's writing to a church that is undergoing some tremendous pressure, struggle, how to get along in a workplace where you do not have control over your work environment, you don't have control over your boss. That was the circumstance of a slave. He tells the servants to be submissive to their masters. But now come down with me to verse 21, and this is where we picked up the passage. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Look at this word, example. The idea of the word example here is just as the English translation has rendered it. It's a pattern. The word hupogrammon is something of a copyhead. He's left a pattern by which we are to walk and think and live. In what circumstances? Keep going with me. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, was any deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah 53:9. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. All right, I want you to carry that idea of example, following in his steps, in the context here of living in circumstances which are beyond your control. If you want to follow up on that, you will notice immediately he goes to the wives in these churches who are married to non-Christian husbands. Talk about being out of control of a situation. Living with an unsaved spouse. And it did look bleak for them. How do you conduct yourself? Well, my point's not here to preach 1 Peter, but to show you that sitting right in the middle of that's this pearl of truth, the reminder of the example of Christ. All right, now go with me to the Gospel of Mark. Get back to Mark 14. Jesus Christ is the only man who told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth throughout his life. He has no competitor in this category. This is why, according to what John says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, I'll read it to you, 1:5 of Revelation, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." In that passage in Revelation 1:5, the ministry, the work of Christ is summarized under the three offices that Christ fulfilled as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ, as the prophet of God, spoke through the entirety of his life, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, everything that he said. He never shaded the truth, never. He never lied, never deceived. He was always speaking the words of the Father. I mean, we can even be that specific. Now, let me give you some example of what Jesus said elsewhere. In John 14 and 10, "Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not say on my own initiative, but the Father who abiding in me does his works." John 14, 24, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." All right, rivet that tightly down in your mind, that everything that Jesus said was exactly what the Father wanted him to say. And watch him walk through the most excruciating experience of pain that anyone has ever endured, and he's going through the valley of the shadow of death, and he tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and he always did, and he did here. And I want you to notice that exactly the historical circumstances that lead up to verse 43. Look at verse 43, Mark 14. Where we're entering now in this last week, and actually the last 24 hours, crucifixion, Passion Week, as we make our way through Mark, we're now on the verge of a series of trials. Now, you can get study Bibles, and these study Bibles will show you the sequence. If they're good study Bibles, they'll tell you in places what trials occurred where. I'll be brief here, but I do want you to get some context for what's going on from verse 43 and following. What Jesus is about to experience will be a series of six trials, essentially two. He goes before the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, and then he will be taken before the secular, the Roman authorities. The middle of the night is the time where these events will occur. He probably comes before the Sanhedrin somewhere around 3 o'clock in the morning. He's going to go first before Annas, who was formerly the high priest. Annas had been removed from office, and his son-in-law had been put in office. His son-in-law is not mentioned by name here, but he is in John, in chapter 13, John 11, or in 12 of John, Caiaphas. But Annas is that. Now, this passage doesn't tell us about Jesus going before Annas. That's revealed in the Gospel of John. So what you have to do is go to the Gospels, put all this together. I'm not here to do that hammer and nail work and put them all together, but just to sketch it for you, that he's going to go for a preliminary hearing before Annas. What they will do in this preliminary hearing, revealed in John 18, 12 to 14, is that they will sort out the facts, find out what are the charges against this man. What sort of charges do they want to put together to bring before Pilate? Now, they are not on a truth search here. I don't want you to get the impression, if you're unfamiliar with the sequence, that here are objective people who are trying to find the truth wherever it can be found. They are the reverse of what Jesus is doing. He tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They're not interested in the truth. They've already have their minds made up. It's a prejudiced jury. It's a prejudiced judge. They know what they want to do. They want to kill him. And they're doing everything they can to bring witnesses together to try to create and build a case so that early in the morning, by 6 o'clock, they can get him to Pilate. That's why they're in a hurry. Because the Romans jumped on their cases early in the morning. I mean, court opened up somewhere around 6 o'clock. So they've got to get through. So here's the way it's going to unfold. Jesus is going to go before Annas. Then he's going to go before Caiaphas. After he's arrested, brought out of the garden. And that's where our account here in Mark will take us. And he will go before Caiaphas, and that is where the arraignment takes place. They will state the charges against him by using their selection of witnesses, or at least their attempt to. Then they'll come back, and the Sanhedrin, just after dawn, they will render a verdict. All 71 of them, the high priest and the other 70, will render a verdict, and then he will be brought to Pilate. Now, what we're going to see in Mark is his encounter with Caiaphas, which is the second of those three, and then the verdict that they give. Are you with me now? You have that frame? I don't want to labor that point, but I want you to at least have some context historically, time-wise, what's going on here. What I want you to watch is how the Lord Jesus Christ, get your attention on him, get your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ as he moves through the arrest and the trial, not forgetting that he's the faithful witness. Here, let me show you. I'll pick it up at 43, take it down to 49. I make this point that what we see happening in these verses is that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness who submitted himself to the sovereign will of God. Now, that truth goes all the way through the trials. I'm lifting up the point and holding it up here for the fact that it's obvious when they come out to arrest him, he does not resist arrest. Not at all. He is in control. Jesus Christ now is the faithful witness. Watch him submit to the sovereign will of God. Immediately while he was still speaking, was the words were still in his mouth. Of the, what words? Go back to 42. All right, let's get up. The one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus knew what was happening. Judas was about to, was carrying out his work. And so Jesus says, let's go to meet them. Now, remember what Jesus Christ has been praying. Remember his prayer? He's been praying for the will of the Father to be accomplished. And what is the will of the Father? That he will be in obedience to the will of the Father, and that he will, and he chooses to, accept the cup of suffering, suffering for our sin. That's what's in the cup. That's that to which he referred in his prayer. The cup of judgment on God's sin. And he's saying, I'm willing, Father, to drink it to the last drop. What was in that cup? That cup contained the excruciating physical pain that Jesus Christ endured on the cross. In that cup was the experience of bearing our sins and becoming a curse for us. In that cup was being alienated from the Father, being disfellowshipped for those hours on the cross as the Father was, and this also was in the cup, Jesus Christ was being judged for our sins, and he was experiencing the thunder and the lightning of the wrath of a holy God against sin. That's what was in that cup. And Jesus Christ willingly takes that cup. And also, you'll notice the submission of Jesus Christ here to the treacherous act of Judas. He's submitting to take the cup. He is also submitting to the sovereign will of God, whereby Judas would be the traitor and betrays Jesus Christ into the hands of the Roman authorities and to the temple guard, turns him over, and Jesus submits to that and does so in an extraordinary way. You see him loving his enemy right on through this whole process. Now here's Judas, disillusioned, bitter, resentful, greedy. I think all that's in the mix of his act of betrayal. And Judas, as you'll notice, comes with this prearranged sign that he's going to kiss him. Let's pick up a couple of things here in this text from verse 43 down through verse 49. You can see that a multitude come out in the night. They come out with torches. It's Matthew's account tells us that. They come out with torches. It's dark, no street lights, folks. You knew that. No street lights. And when the sun goes down, you got to go to a third world country to really experience this. When the sun goes down, it can also, if you're used to light like we Americans are, it get a little panicky. It's like camping out. It's very dark. And they're coming out with torches, at least 200. Now, one of the accounts, Matthew's account says that they're a cohort. That's 600 soldiers. They've come out of Mark Anthony Barracks by the temple. But the word cohort is also used for less than 600. It could be a minimum of 200. Let's say 200 plus the Levitical guards who've come along with them, officials from the Sanhedrin. Malchus, the slave of Caiaphas, is in the crowd. 200 to 300 are coming out. You could have heard them certainly stirring as they move down through the dark night out from the city of Jerusalem, from the home of Caiaphas, and they're from the temple area with the Roman soldiers who are with them, and they're converging on this estate of garden of olive trees, and they're coming, and Judas is leading them. Jesus knows they're coming. He gets up from his praying, brings the disciples with him, goes out, and he meets Judas. And Judas, by this prearranged signal, says, "The one that I will kiss." It's dark. How will they know? He will be identified, and he says, it'll be the kiss. And then when he meets him, in verse 45, he comes to him with words of affection and with a demonstration of what normally would be a sign of affection. But the word that is used here to describe the kiss is a lingering kiss. Now, to come to a rabbi, you could have kissed them on the palm of their hand. You could have kissed the hem of the garment. You could have kissed them on the cheek. It's this kind of thing. Probably a very strong kiss on the cheek. And the word for kiss in verse 45 is not the same word in verse 44. It's an intensified form. It's a kiss on the cheek or the hand. It's a gesture of respect. And in this case, it's ostensibly to have been a picture of affection for him, but it's the sign. And it's a lingering. I mean, so like grabbing him and hugging him and holding him, portraying too hypocritically that, what affection that I have for you. But it is actually there for the purpose he's doing this, say, "This is the one. This is the one. See him." And they grasp him. They take him. And they seize him. At this time, Peter, filled with himself, unsheathes his little makarion, this little short sword, unsheathes his sword, and immediately goes for it. Probably the reason he's doing this is that this account doesn't tell us what happened in here, but that when he spoke, when Jesus spoke and said, "Are you the one?" he said, "I am." And it was immediately they all fell down. You remember that part of the account? It just, with his word, they fell. I personally think that it was a little pullback of the veil of the glory of Christ, and momentarily they were smitten with the glory and the majesty. I don't think they understood that, but it floored them. And I think perhaps in the rush of the possibilities of the moment, that then what Peter did was to unsheath that sword and go for the head of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, attempting to slice his head off, comes up alongside of his helmet, gets his ear, cuts it off, perhaps not all the way off. The way the wording is put there is that it gives maybe a good piece of the ear. What Jesus is doing is then takes it, he rebukes Peter. "You don't live by the sword. This is the wrong thing to do at the wrong time." Poor timing, Peter takes it and puts his hand on the ear, heals him. I mean, this could have been extraordinarily, this could have messed up everything, as it were. I mean, Peter is not getting it. And he heals the man, puts the ear back in place. And then Jesus rebukes the crowd for coming out and arresting him like he was a common thief, as if he were some sort of a terrorist where you need maximum security. Why all this? I mean, it's overkill. He said, I've been in the temple teaching every day. I wasn't running from anybody. Why are you coming out here like this? Putting things in context. He's in control. He's in control. He's submitting to the will of the Father right through this entire experience. Now watch him as he comes forward with this act. It says that every day I was with you, and this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I think he's probably alluding to Zechariah 13, where it says the shepherd will be slain, the sheep will be scattered, probably picking up the thought of Isaiah 53:3, that he was despised, he was not esteemed. This is the kind of thing that's happening all through Isaiah. One from whom men looked and they esteemed him as stricken by God, as guilty under God's law, not as the Lamb of God that he really was. This is what's happening here. And this is why Jesus says it. For those of you who will wonder why we're not going to take verses 50 to 52, we worked with those under the desertion of the disciples and with regard to Peter's denial, and we've handled that already. And what Mark is doing is putting that little episode in here to remind us that Jesus was left alone, totally alone in this experience. So here now, Jesus then is submitting to the Jewish and Roman authorities who've come to arrest him. He's no victim fleeing death. He's rather the sovereign Savior who's submitting to the will of the Father to accomplish the work of redemption for sinners. That's what's unfolding here. That's what's portrayed before our eyes. How in the world can Jesus be an example to us here? Can you grasp some things here from what we saw in 1 Peter? That, you know, the betrayal of a friend is a very painful, a very difficult time. In Psalm 55, David gives an account of having been betrayed by a friend. We don't know to whom he's referring. Perhaps his trusted counselor, Ahithophel. Kind of a right-hand counselor. We don't know. But David's words are apropos here. Listen to Psalm 55 and verses 12 to 14. David said, it's not an enemy who approaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it the one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. What kind of pain is that? That is unbearably difficult pain in the heart, to have one who is trusting, you've trusted, one who is a friend, to betray you, to walk away from you, to treat you as if you were, as if you had not existed, or even worse, that you, to treat you in a manner that totally repudiates everything that they've said and all that they've pledged to you. That's an awful thing. And I am amazed at the way the Lord handles himself in this. You know, even up to the end, Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew does, and he extends to Judas an opportunity right up to the very end. He calls him friend. Friend, go on and do what you've come to do. And he's extending, and even at that point, I think something of an olive branch, offering an opportunity for Judas to reverse his behavior, his thoughts. I think so. But Jesus' behavior here is so magnificent. You know, when you submit to the will of the Father, when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and you're going through hard times and you're going through extraordinary, you know, emotional pain, when you submit, what that is that you are simply being obedient to God through every circumstance. Through every circumstance that arises, no matter how difficult, you are seeking to be obedient to God. That is what endurance is. So when you're suffering, when you go through something that looks totally contrary to the goodness of God, what is submitting? Submitting is recognizing that, Father, you've got a sovereign plan. And what is happening here, you have said yes to. Yes, God has said yes, this is to happen. And that Dear God, I want my attitude toward these people and toward this circumstance to be what it ought to be. Some of you have gone through incredibly difficult times in fractured relationships and some in marriages. And as divorce has torn so many homes and hearts and lives and children, this seems to me to speak right to the heart of that kind of excruciating pain. Well, what do you do? Lord, I know you're not sanctioning all this. You're not saying you like it, you approve of it, but you want me to submit and be faithful to you and obey you every step through this, no matter what people are saying or doing, no matter how hard it is. God, give me the grace so that I can walk in the steps of the Savior and be a faithful witness. That's what submitting is. Submitting is not passive. Submitting is active. You are moving toward promises of God and living by them. And you're thinking in your response to people who are doing you dirty. That's what it is. Watch him, though. Watch him now as he is not resisting arrest, submits to this treacherous act of Judas, saying to the Father, I am taking that cup and I'm going to drink it to the last drop. Your will be done, not my will. Now, watch him as he moves into this next phase. Notice that at this point, he's now subjected to this horrible, horrible trial. This is ugly. And, you know, Hollywood, this is the stuff of which Hollywood has produced many a movie. And TV has made many a movie. That is a trial scene, which is crooked, where you've got a jury that's against you and a judge, and some of the best novels and some of the best. I'm thinking of things like To Kill a Mockingbird, stories like that, where you've got all of this working against you, and you're trying to get a fair trial here. Give me a fair trial. That's all I want. Well, this is no fair trial. Watch how it unfolds. From 53 down through 59 is the substance of what I want you to see at this point. Notice that Jesus was subjected to this false testimony. The high priest, the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes gathered together. Peter's following at a distance. Let me say a few things about the text here before we can see how our Lord's handling himself here. Mark is using a little literary device, if you want to note that. In verse 54, it says, and Peter had followed it. That's a little literary anticipation. He puts that in because he's going over and he's picking up in anticipation verse 66. But we've covered Peter's denial, but that's why he drops that in. Peter's following at a distance. He wants you to know that this is the situation, the setting in which Peter's going to deny the Lord. Come back to this verse 53. There are people who are involved in the Sanhedrin, and then I need to try to break it down and explain and get the picture quickly. Let's try to compress it. The Sanhedrin was composed of these different groups. There were 70 of them. This is the Supreme Court of Israel, plus the high priest. They sit in a semicircle. As they are arranged in the semicircle, on each side, there would be a clerk, two clerks, recording the proceedings. The accused will sit in a chair right in front of them, the Sanhedrin. And on either side of the accused would be the witnesses, where they would come, and they would sit, and they would make their charges. The Sanhedrin was composed of these groups. Who are they? He says, chief priests, these are the former high priest. Altogether at this time, there would have been about, four of them, Annas included. And Caiaphas is the high priest. Then it refers to the elders. These were wealthy landowners. A little bit like the House of Lords in England. I mean, that at least composed of people who owned land, who had wealth and power, and so they're part of this. And then it says the scribes. These are the lawyers. These were the biblical scholars, tending to be more leaning toward the Pharisees in their view, their outlook, and their theology. The others more toward the Sadducees. Now, what's going on here is not a desire to go through a legal judicial proceeding to get at the truth. What's going on here is that they want to convict Jesus, and that outweighs anything else. They're out to get him. Now, here's how it proceeds. You'll notice that they start bringing witnesses in, and they have to have two to corroborate in their witness to get a death penalty. I mean, this is an interesting set of circumstances. On the one hand, they're violating internally, they're envious, they're angry, they're out to get Jesus, there's no objectivity, there's no fairness. But they at least adhere to the fact that we've got to have two witnesses, and their witness has to agree, the witness for the prosecution is thrown out. And they couldn't get any two to come down exactly and say, what is Jesus guilty of? Now, Jesus has been charged with a number of things in his ministry, hasn't he? He's been charged as being a Sabbath breaker. He was charged with taking a prerogative of God by saying that he can forgive sin. Now, what they're going to seize upon here is something that he said early in his ministry, plus what he said just a few days before with regard to the temple. And that is stated in verse 58. But before we get to that, I want to remind you that the people who are behind this are people who feel threatened by Jesus Christ, and that's why they're out to get him. They're angry because Jesus has received so much attention. Jesus has made messianic claims. He's threatened their power, and this threatens their hold on the people, and they're out to get him. That's what's driving them. Now, the fact that they bring false witnesses in shows that Jesus told the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and they couldn't catch him. And when you tell the truth, you can't be caught. You can't be caught in a lie. So you have to contrive something. So here's what they come up with. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. What's happening here is that they're taking what he said, I think what he had said, and it's recorded back in John 2 and 19, where he said that if you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. That he was speaking of what? His body. He's not speaking of the temple. Because you see, what they were going after at this point, and they thought they had him here, is that any attempt to attack the temple, the physical structure of the temple, or any threats, was a capital crime. Death was the penalty. So they thought they had him here. You can find this kind of thing expressed even in Jeremiah chapter 26, when they went after Jeremiah. And when in his preaching, that if you say something against the temple, that's it, you're out of here. Far more serious than burning the flag of the United States. To threaten the temple was the crime they thought, well, they were trying to bring the charge forward on that. But then it said, I will build another made without hands. You can see what they're doing. This charge is essentially one messianic in tone, wasn't it? Because they wanted to get him to say, you're the Messiah, huh? Now, they had some presuppositions about who the Messiah was and who he wasn't. So follow it carefully as to what they're trying to do. So they've got him at this point, and that the temple that Jesus is referring to here, can we correct what they're saying? Can we correct that charge? Jesus never said, I'm going to destroy this physical temple, and I'm going to build it right back up again. He didn't say that. It's not recorded anywhere in the Gospels. But I'll tell you what is a fact. That the fact that Jesus' body would be raised in his resurrection from the dead, and that into his hands would be placed the authority to execute judgment. I think Jesus is playing off of that in taking that truth implicit in it, and that's why he goes on to say what he does in verse 62. And what Jesus is doing then is going to press this issue of the Messiah home with them. All right, but do we have this? These are false charges, they're bogus. The witness for the prosecution can agree on anything, and it brings the entire court session to a point of tension. Jesus is silent. Why isn't he speaking? I'll speak to that in a minute, why he's so silent. But they can't get him. Lesson here, lesson. When you walk as a faithful witness in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, you want to do what he did here? I'll tell you how. If you want to do what he did here, is that what you are and I should do when dealing with in experiencing life is not allow your suffering to come as a result of evil doing. You want to suffer like Christ? Let it come from the way in which it will come. One, just live in a fallen world. I mean, there's pain, there are fevers, and there are sore throats, and there are stomach aches, and there's cancer. And I mean, that comes. That happens. We live in a fallen world. Things are broke, and we're broke. And yes. But don't compound your suffering by doing that which is sinful and wrong and then compound it. You know who said that? Peter said that. That's not my original idea by any means. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4. He said, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him feel not ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Faithful witnesses are people who will be subjected to injustice. Life isn't fair. They will catch it, though, because they align themselves with Jesus Christ, whom the world hates. Let that be the source where you suffer, where you go through suffering, not because you are creating and compounding your suffering by your own evil, by your own deception, by things that you're doing, by breaking the law, by, he says, troublesome, getting involved in other people's affairs without all the facts, being a gossip, and, you know, the failure to control your tongue, and just getting yourself into trouble. And don't try to turn it around and make that as if that were the means or because you are aligned with Christ. So following in the steps of Christ in suffering means, one, what? That you submit yourself to the will of the Father. Faithful witnesses do that. And God, I will go through this difficult time, whatever the new century, the new year will bring me. I will also, Lord, I know that injustice is going to come and it's going to rain down heavily on those who live faithfully before Christ. Now notice the final movement here, verses 60 to 65. That what happens then is that the silence is so difficult for Caiaphas to deal with that he breaks protocol, he violates law, and he steps forward and attempts to get Jesus to incriminate himself by his own witness. You can't do that. Not supposed to. But he comes down, and here's what he says. After Jesus is kept silent, verse 61, again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed One? Now, the reason he's wording it that way is that the Jews would not speak the name of God. So they used the term Blessed One as a substitute for God. It's a fill-in. It means God. Do you claim to be the Messiah? Tell me. It's what he wants to know. Now, Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus Christ is absolutely sure, as God's witness, as a faithful witness of the hope of the triumph of the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is in no doubt whatsoever as to the outcome long term of what's transpiring here. That's critical to walking as a faithful witness through difficult times. To be sure, bedrock sure of the ultimate outcome of all the events that are transpiring. And what is that ultimate outcome? Watch Jesus. He's not allowing his antagonists to frame the argument as to who he was. I labored over this here, and this thing has always intrigued me as to why Jesus was just so quiet and silent. The reason is because he's in control and things they're asking him are irrelevant. He's not going to submit to their presuppositions about what they think Messiah is. See, they thought Messiah would be a man, a political savior. So Jesus times his response and so articulates it and puts it together so that his response is exactly the way the Old Testament describes and speaks of the Messiah. And he takes Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13 and he meshes them together to give his response after saying without any equivocation that he was the Messiah. And in Psalm 110 and 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." In Daniel 7:13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of the heaven, like one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." What Jesus is doing then is that he's collating these two passages, Psalm 110, Daniel 7:13, and he's saying it this way. For this, here's why he's doing it. A prophet, he will give proof as God's prophet, he will give proof as God's Messiah that this will come to pass and that the roles will be reversed and that judgment, and I go back to that temple thing, yes, by virtue of his death and resurrection, judgment is going to be placed into the hands of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, they were judging him, but roles were going to be reversed, and they would stand before him and answer to him and be judged by him. And they're going to see that. That day is coming. Mark it down. And he is sure of this, as sure as anyone could possibly be. Jesus Christ then was accused of doing what? You can see the accusation in 64. The accusation was that he was guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy is that he's claiming the rights of God. Therefore, in their estimation, what he was doing was devaluing God, attacking God, because he had the audacity to put himself in the same category as God, making himself equal with God. This isn't the first time that he did this. You can see several instances of this from the beginning of his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth when the crowd rose up in rage to kill him after he's preached from Isaiah 61 to John 5 where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." In John 10, he does the same thing. He equates himself with the Father and they know what he's saying and that he is making himself God himself, and that is who the Messiah is. It's God incarnate. And this is when the high priest stands up in this gesture of taking his inner garment, and he rips the garment as a sign of his grief and agony. So in many words, it's saying symbolically, this is awful. He's had the audacity to say that he is God's Messiah, Israel's Messiah, making himself equivalent with God, equal to God, claiming the prerogatives of deity. This man deserves death. We've got him. Yes, now. On to Pilate. And the rage then just breaks open. There is so much pent-up anger and rage. They've wanted to get him so long. And they finally have got him. And then this is when they begin to break loose with spitting in his face and slapping him with their open hands. And then they taunt him by saying, well, we know by their own interpretation of, or at least rabbinical interpretation of Isaiah 11, which is a messianic passage, it was Isaiah 11, 2 and 3, that the Messiah would not see in his judgment and that he would not hear in his judgment. Of course, what Isaiah was saying about the Messiah is that the Messiah won't be limited to human perception, he'll divine perception, but the rabbis turned that passage into this, that if he's truly the Messiah, then he'll be able to prophesy. That is, you can hit him, you can slap him and knocking him around and have his hands over his eyes. They made him cover his eyes, but he wouldn't oblige. And then they would say, all right, with your hands, all right, tell us who hit you. Can you, by your sense of smell, since the Messiah couldn't judge without seeing and hearing, misinterpreting Isaiah 11, but saying, all right, tell us who did it. Tell us who did it. Tell us who did it. Mocking him, but he would not comply with that. And they're breaking out in a rage, and they're angry, and they're attempting to destroy him, and they want to get at him, and it's all breaking loose. But Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. God's positioned us in this passage to look forward to the coming year because our Savior has given us steps in which we're to walk. May I suggest that what our Lord is leaving for us here is the example to follow as a faithful witness would be these three, certainly these three characteristics of a faithful witness. One is that a faithful witness, if we walk in the steps after the example of Jesus Christ, is someone who, like the Savior, expects betrayal and injustice in a world that loves darkness rather than light. I can know this for sure about the coming year, that those who seek to live godly will suffer persecution. Caiaphas was an opportunist, he was a shrewd politician, and he was looking out for his own power, and I think he's representative of religious establishment religion. He is representative of religion that objects to, rejects, and is hostile toward biblical revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And believe me, there is a lot of it out there. That parades itself as being religious and is in bed with the secular powers and is liked by the secular powers. Notice who comes after those who align themselves with the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Listen carefully here. This is where it comes from. This is where difficulty, suffering, persecution will come. That it will come from religious people in the name of God. You want to know how to draw fire? Just commit yourself to the sufficiency of God's word. And that human problems, our struggles and difficulties can be handled by the word of God. And He's spoken to us in His word, and it's sufficient. It's sufficient to speak to no matter what you're doing, dealing with in life. Just commit yourself to Genesis 1 to 11. You believe it's historical. You believe it's scientific. You believe that God created the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh, He rested. And that there was a universal flood. And that if you don't get the first chapters right in Genesis, you're going to mess the rest up. Just commit yourself to that. Commit yourself that you believe in an eternal hell. Those who die without Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Just commit yourself to that. You'll draw fire. And it will come from those who act and speak in the name of God, and they think they're virtuous in what they're doing. There's a noble cause. You and I will be accused because we believe there's only one way to heaven, and that whether you're Hindu, whether you're Roman Catholic, whether you're Protestant, whether you are Jew, whether you're Gentile, no one gets into God's heaven other through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone by faith alone. You'll be accused of hate crimes. Seems now that those in high office are playing that tune. I would expect this to increase. And that God's people will expect this kind of betrayal from the religious establishment. That's what I would expect. I would expect this also from faithful witnesses, because I think this is where Scripture comes down. That a faithful witness is one who walks in the steps of the Savior, will seek God for the grace needed to overcome evil with good in a world that's filled with injustice. As you and I are maligned and attacked and falsely accused, anyone who is committed to biblical Christianity will be resented. But the call is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We do not resort to violence. We're not even called to save the Western world. You don't overcome evil with good by getting on the moral bandwagon. Christians are going after this almost mindlessly, as if we're called to save Western civilization. I say that the way to overcome evil with good is the preaching the cross of Jesus Christ and living it out faithfully in one's own life. And there is goodness that flows out of that. And certainly there is social impact with that. But please understand the sequence. But are we willing to take what comes to us from those who will hate the message of the cross and keep up faithful witness by overcoming evil with good? I think in the final place then, a faithful witness is someone who will walk in the steps of the Savior, being prepared to explain the hope that is within them no matter what the cost. So we're called to full bold witness in the coming year. And I think every one of us should sequester ourselves somewhere, get alone, cut off ourselves. Holidays are wild times. Your house, wild times, what I'm proposing here may seem really extravagant, but somewhere we need to get with God in anticipating the coming year and look and review our lives to know that how can I be more effective in explaining the hope that's within me? 1 Peter 3:15. By the way, look at that context later when you pray through this passage this week and you review these notes and you're praying through this for application. That look at that context in 1 Peter 3:15. It's striking in what's going on in comparison, is parallel to what's stated here in Mark 14. I think that the responsibility before every one of us is to mark out some time and get before God and say, God, how can I be a more faithful witness? A faithful witness is declaring who God is, what God has said, living that out faithfully in one's life, is telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it's living my life in such a way that people can see authentic Christianity and they can hear what the authentic gospel is. And what am I going to do in the coming year so as to communicate that? It may be going on a missions trip. It may be becoming more faithful and assertive in your witness right at your front door. It may be in the office. It may be in the classroom. This thing goes out in a lot of directions. There are some of my friends here who are in high school settings on campuses where there are hundreds and hundreds of fellow students and they don't know that you are a believer. They don't know the gospel and you're there and you need to get the gospel to them. And by God's grace, I want us to do all we can in working with the youth this year to commit ourselves to getting the youth equipped and prepared to know how to think in a world that hates Jesus Christ, that's a dark world, but how to go on the high school campus and to be bold for Him. And that we as parents and as adults can commit ourselves to boldness in Y2K, to be bold and witness for Christ, giving more of our assets, more of our time and our thought and our energy, whatever it takes, in getting involved in penetrating our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray about it. Our Lord, O God, we look to You for the grace for this. It's not in us. We, like Peter, Lord, can get ourselves drawn up into just swollen with desire to be loyal and to witness here on a Sunday morning. But then when we step into our world, how quickly we shrivel. Oh God, we need grace so that we will be bold in our witness this year. And not be unfaithful. So help us, O God, by Your grace to declare Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in response.